Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing number 287. Thy Spirit, O Lord, makes life to abound. The earth is renewed and fruitful the ground. The three stanzas of 287. Together with the Church of all ages, we confess our faith in the triune God, in Christ and in His Holy Spirit, as set forth in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing number 95. Fret not thyself, nor envious be, when wicked workers thou shalt see, who prosper in their way. For like the grass they perish soon, and like the herb cut down at noon, they wither in a day. The three stanzas of 95. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we enter thy house with joy and with thanksgiving this afternoon again, because we are mindful of the great grace shown us in Jesus Christ, matchless and undeserved grace. And we have the comfort that once given, this grace cannot be removed from us. We will not find ourselves lacking it entirely tomorrow. Though at times we feel that we do lack grace, that we do not have enough strength, and that our faith is not strong enough faith, yet we know that the reason for this is not because of any deficiency on thy part, but it's because we are sinners and we are weak and we don't always look wholly and completely to thee in Jesus Christ as we ought. We attempt at times to find faith and power to live a godly life in our own strength. We look away from the cross, or if we look to it, we look to it only in part and not in whole. Thus, Father, we manifest our besetting sins and the weakness of faith. But now when we come into thy house this afternoon again to worship, we acknowledge that all that we have is of thee. Spiritual gifts that thou hast given are given in abundance, so that even with regard to spiritual things, just as we must do with earthly possessions, when we look not at the things we do not have, but at the things which we do, then we see how rich we are, how blessed, and how full of abundance in Jesus Christ. Now we pray that that blessing be given us again this afternoon in our worship. As thy word is opened up, and as we turn to the preaching of that gospel, again hearing this afternoon of a way in which sin might show itself in our life, sin against thee and against thy Holy Spirit, we pray that thou wilt guard our hearts and lips and actions, so that we are not motivated ever by the love of money and the praise of men. so that any hypocrisy or deceit in our heart is quickly rooted out, and we live a life before Thee, even in our heart and in our thoughts, as is pleasing to Thee, that we not pretend to be Thy people if we are not, that knowing each of us, knowing that we are Thine, we live that way. And then if we are Thine, we are to be motivated by the glory of Thy name and the desire to praise Thee, not ourselves. Help us to do that, for we fall so far short. Sometimes receiving encouragement from others does serve us good, but so often we rely on such instead of seeking Thy praise and Thy commendation. We pray for grace to guard against that. And then, Father, help us to guard against lying to Thee, lying to the office bearers of the church, lying in judgment and in a time of investigation and bearing false witness. All of these are sins to which we are prone. May Thy word warn us against them in such a way that we take them to heart. How just Thou art, who dost punish those who die in hypocrisy with everlasting death. May fear be worked in our hearts as congregation and individuals this afternoon, as we hear Thy word opened up to us, even as fear was the effect on the church and others around the church of the death of Ananias and Sapphira. Pray that having spent time in Thy house today and renewed in our praise of Thee as Triune God and of Thy Holy Ghost, and having at both services been warned against sin that is committed particularly against that Holy Spirit, we might take more earnest heed to what we say and to how we live, so that we be found right before Thee. Bless us now, each in our individual needs, and as members of the Church of Jesus Christ over the length and breadth of the earth, among the wonder work of salvation carried out through the Spirit is the gathering of a Catholic Church. Thou dost have Thy people in every nation, tribe, and tongue. Today they are praising Thee. They were already before we woke up, and they will still be when we go to bed at night. The praises of Thee, the living God, resound from the four corners of the earth all the day long because of Thy greatness. And mindful that Thou dost save people in other countries, we pray for all who have particular trials as a result of being Christians in one country or Christians of one ethnicity. Mindful that many who were raised Islam or live in Islamic countries face severe persecution for Thy name's sake. We pray for them. And any who have renounced the idolatry in which they were raised to confess Thee, the living and true God, and whose lives are threatened, we pray be with and keep them spiritually, if not also physically. Cause them, even if caught and tortured and punished for their faith, to persevere in it. Wherever else also Thou dost call Thy people out of darkness into Thy light, and they pay a hard price for it, give them the willingness to do so. Care for Thy people and Thy church who fight in wars or are affected by wars, or famines, droughts, floods, pestilences. And yet we remember that in these things Thou art our only true God. We live in a day and age when men, the news media reports of an outbreak of flu that puts some in great distress and anxiety lest they should catch it. And yet, because Thou art our God, we know that even in this life, everything that happens to us is for our good, so that neither threat of sickness nor fear of collapse of the economy shake us. They ought not anyway, and we pray that they do not shake our faith. May our trust be still in Thee. Care for Thy people who are alone spiritually, so that there is no church they can go to, or if there is a church, it is church outwardly only, not one in which Thy truth is proclaimed. Cause Thy people, even in their isolation, to hear Thy word or read it one way or another, and to be profited in their spirit. Pray Thy continued blessing on the churches and saints whom we know and with whom we have contact. Many in Europe who to us are only names and faces that we've never seen. Some in the British Isles who are more well known to us. We pray Thy blessing on the congregation of saints there and her office bearers. Thy blessing continue to rest on the congregation of saints in Australia and in Singapore. And may these be faithful to Thee in the midst of many attempts of Satan to destroy their faith and to bring the work that we and others have done there to naught. Thy word never returns void. As the rain comes from the heavens and replenishes the earth and brings forth seed and bud and fruit for the sower, so Thou who dost send the rain of Thy word will cause it to bear the fruit that Thou hast determined it should. This is our confidence in missions and in church extension work and in the preaching of the gospel in this pulpit too. That if ever Satan attacks and if ever from a human viewpoint it seems that nothing is accomplished well and that there's no fruit, yet we know Thy will is still carried out. May Thy word then, which goes forth everywhere saving Thy church, rest today in our hearts, whether young or old. We who are older need that word continually to refresh and strengthen us in our earthly pilgrimage. And those who are young, our children and grandchildren, need it in order that they might grow up mature in spiritual things and in the Reformed faith, and that they might live according to Thy word all the days of their life. We pray Thy blessing on the work of training men for the ministry of the gospel. Look forward, it is Thy will, to a time this year when we as a congregation can even have in our midst one who is preparing for that ministry, and pray Thy blessing on him and on us with him as we assist in his training. We pray that Thou wilt cause Thy blessing to rest upon professors and seminarians in these summer months of vacation, that they might be times of refreshment of mind, body, and of soul. Bless, Father, those of the congregations who are vacant and others, though not vacant, who undergo trial and distress. We pray that Thou wilt bless them, cause them to wait upon Thee in their needs, and look on them in Thy mercy. Forgive now our sins, grant us all our petitions and all our needs, for there are more needs that we have than we have brought to Thee in prayer this afternoon. But Thou who dost know our needs and art able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, satisfy us now in our needs with Thy mercy. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offering for the Emeritus Fund and Special Education will be received. We sing 369 in titled Brotherly Love. How pleasant and how good it is when brethren in the Lord in one another's joy delight and dwell in sweet accord. All three of 369. We read God's word in Acts 4, starting at verse 32 through 5, verse 16. Acts 4:32 through 5:16. Taking as our text the first 11 verses of chapter 5, which we will not read a second time. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joses, who by the apostle was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now begins our text. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, and found her dead, and, carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. Thus far we read God's word. Since the Spirit had been poured out on the day of Pentecost, not many days earlier, beloved, the early New Testament church has given evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Both at the end of chapter 2, verses 41 and following, and at the end of chapter 4, from verses 32 and following, which we read, is evidence of that. They were in the first place united in doctrine. They continued in the teaching of the apostles. They were in the second place united in their worship. They all gathered together regularly for worship and breaking of bread, by which we understand the Lord's Supper. And then in the third place, there was a great unity of life which they all manifested, as we read that they didn't consider anything their own, but had all things common. And those who did own lands or possessions sold them and brought the price of that which was sold to the apostles' feet, so that by that money and revenue the poor might be cared for. Barnabas then is given at the end of chapter 4 as an example of one such man. What a beautiful picture of the Church of Jesus Christ. Not should that be the picture of the church then only, but it ought to be a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ now too, throughout the history of the world, who shows in her doctrine, in her worship, and in her life that she's filled with the Holy Spirit. It is in our way of emulating the early New Testament church in these ways that we can say we are filled with the Spirit. Though having referred this morning to the error of the Charismatics and the Pentecostals, let us remind ourselves once again that the Spirit-filled Christian is not one who speaks in tongues, is not one who does faith healings, or has a faith that moves mountains. But the Spirit-filled Christian is the one who takes heed to the doctrine taught by the prophets and apostles and Jesus Christ himself, one who gathers with the church for worship, and one who lives in the church as a member of the body ought to live, caring one for another. That is the Spirit-filled church. Our text speaks of a great disruption of this beautiful unity, of grievous, heinous sin in the Spirit-filled church. It's good this passage is in our scriptures. In the first place, because it warns us against the same sin which Ananias and Sapphira themselves committed. But in the second place, because it reminds us that in the Church of Jesus Christ on earth, though she lived ever so faithfully, and though it can be said of her that she is filled with the Spirit, one in doctrine, one in worship, and one in life, yet she is not yet in heaven. When our chief adversary, the devil, sees a church manifesting such beautiful marks of true Christians and the true Church of Jesus Christ as the early church in the New Testament manifested, the devil makes immediate plans to attack head on. Let us get that church divided into two. Let there be division. Let there be schism. Let there be sin. That's the devil's tactic. That's his approach. Always, he is opposed to the kingdom of God. Opposed to the king, trying to destroy Jesus Christ and prevent him from being born, and when born, from carrying out the will of his Father. The king is now in heaven at the Father's right hand. He will attack the king's body, the church. But then in the third place, it is good that this text is in the scriptures, because it answers for you and for me the question that would naturally arise. Once sin showed itself in the New Testament church in this form, did the Spirit stop working there? Did the church lose this Spirit? Did he go somewhere else to work? It does happen that as regards a congregation or a denomination, the Spirit at some point is removed. Just as with the northern 10 tribes of Israel, no longer ruled by the son of David, God left that nation to become thoroughly apostate and finally destroyed her. That happens in congregations and in denominations. But this wasn't just a congregation and just a denomination. This was the one manifestation of the body of Jesus Christ on earth. So that the question is, once in a true church of Jesus Christ, sin manifests itself in a heinous way, does the Spirit immediately leave? And the answer that the text gives to that question is no. He stays and he works. He punishes and he works fear in those who see the punishment. I'll call your attention to our text under the theme, Ananias and Sapphira, sin in the Spirit-filled church. Notice first that this was sin against the Holy Spirit. Secondly, that there was punishment. The sin was punished by the Holy Spirit. And finally, that fear was worked by the Holy Spirit. Our text gives the historical occasion for the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, not only in referring to what others had been doing in the church, selling their land, bringing money, and laying it at the apostles' feet, but to the fact that Ananias and Sapphira had land also and sold it and gave to the disciples, or the apostles rather. Verse 1 tells us that they sold a possession without identifying the kind of possession, but when Peter asks Ananias and especially Sapphira, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much, he identifies for us what that possession was. They had a piece of land which was of some value. They sold it, they gave the money, at least part of the money, that they gained from that sale to the apostles. They're following the example of others in giving generously, it appears, for the relief of the poor and in manifesting the unity of the church. But they kept back part of the land. Verse 2, and kept back part of the price, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Some allege that already here is the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. They kept back part of the land. It is true that the verb translated kept back is a verb that can refer to embezzling. However, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was not in keeping back part of the price of the land. In the first place, because God never requires the members of His church to give our all. He does require us to sacrifice for the sake of His kingdom and for the church of Jesus Christ. But He never requires us to give everything we have. Peter, and then this is in the second place, underscores that that was not the sin. Peter makes that very point to Ananias in verse 4. Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? You weren't told you had to sell this piece of land. It was entirely your choice. And then when you sold it and you had the money, that money was in thine own power. That is, it was in your own authority. You, as a mature Christian, if you were a mature Christian, had the power, the authority to decide how to use that money how you want it. Thirdly, the verb, though it can mean embezzle, can also mean very simply to separate or to divide. And that is clearly what Ananias did when he kept back part of the price. He said, this part goes to the church and this part we keep. So Ananias brought that sum of money to the apostles' feet, and his wife later came to confirm that this land was sold for so much. There is the sin of which Ananias and Sapphira are guilty. Not keeping back part of the land, but keeping back part and bringing part and saying of the part they brought, this is all of it. They lied. Let us go through now and see of what different sins they were guilty. In the first place, our text indicates that they were guilty of two distinct and yet related sins against the Holy Spirit. This lie that they committed, Peter says, was not just a lie against man, but against God. Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God, verse 4. And in verse 3, to lie to the Holy Ghost. Lying to men is bad enough. Lying to men is sin against the ninth commandment, and especially now when that sin is committed in a judgment arena. Thou shalt not bear false witness means when mom and dad are conducting an investigation, or when you're in a courtroom, or when the teacher wants to know just what happened, or when the office bearers are asking questions of you. You tell the truth so that justice is carried out. But Ananias and Sapphira lied to God and to the Holy Ghost. How did they do that? Well, there was an inquisition here. Peter is asking a question, and he's asking a question in the authority he has as an apostle. He's asking a question because the Holy Spirit himself accuses Ananias of lying. And he would hear from Ananias' own mouth whether in fact that accusation of the Spirit is true, and whether Ananias will persist in it. And Ananias does. That's how they lied to the Holy Ghost. They lied to the office bearers of the church as they were conducting an investigation. The doctrinal point that's underscored here is that the Holy Spirit is God. To lie to God is to lie to the Holy Spirit, to lie to God's representatives through whom the Holy Spirit works is to lie to God and the Holy Spirit. That's the first sin then against the Holy Ghost, that of lying. Then in verse 9, Peter says to Sapphira, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Doctrinal point a moment to bring out here again is that this Spirit is now said not to be the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the exalted Lord, of Jesus Christ being exalted to the right hand of God, being given the Spirit and pouring out the Spirit on the church. In lying to the Holy Spirit, in tempting the Holy Spirit, Ananias and Sapphira lie against the triune God, against Jehovah himself, and against Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jehovah, our Savior, and against the Spirit whom the Father and Christ poured out. But what is it to tempt the Holy Ghost? The word is to put to the test, to see if something is real or if something is genuine. Whether Ananias and Sapphira would have said it in these words or not, this was the issue. And this was the issue not just as Peter understood it, but as the Holy Spirit through Peter said it. So that you and I mustn't minimize the fact that this was the issue. Does the Spirit really exist? Is the Spirit really working in the church of Jesus Christ? This unity, unity of life and doctrine and worship, this holiness, this love of believer for believer, is that really the Spirit's work? And the assumption on which Ananias and Sapphira were working was that no, it was not. That is the sin which they are charged. They will find out if the Holy Spirit is really genuine or not. It makes sense, does it not, that Satan would be behind such a thing? So long as Jesus Christ was on earth, it was his goal to convince everybody that Christ was a fake. He wasn't the prophet they were looking for. He was not the Savior who would save the church. Now that Christ is exalted in heaven at God's right hand and pours out his Spirit, it's the Satan's business to try to prove that the Spirit is a fake. And you know, from there, if we conclude that, and if that becomes proven, then there is no such thing, as the apostle will later speak of, as living in the Spirit. How the Spirit and the flesh are opposed one to the other. If the Spirit is a fake, all we can do and need to do is live in the flesh. Live out of our carnal old man of sin. If the Spirit is not real, the unity of the church, the holiness of the church, the worship of the church is man's own doing. It's not Jesus Christ's work in his church. That sin they were guilty of. So the two sins against the Holy Spirit, lying to him and tempting him. And then the motivating sin, the sin of their heart, was that of the love of money and the praise of men. Now, in the text, that doesn't come out explicitly. What we're doing now is answering the question, why would Ananias and Sapphira commit this lie of which they are guilty? And why would they tempt the Holy Spirit? And the scriptures themselves lead us to give an answer to that. Says the apostle Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 verse 10, the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. To sell the land was not in and of itself the love of money. To keep back part was not in and of itself the love of money. But inasmuch as the keeping back part led to the lie, this is all, the love of money became the root of all evil. And why that? Why would they manifest that sin publicly? To that, the answer must be given. They love the praise of men. Jesus himself had taught, Matthew 6, verse 1, that we do not do our alms publicly before men. I know it's true that we put our money in the collection plate in each other's presence here in the congregation. Jesus' point was, though, that no man need know how much the other gives. And again, he's speaking especially of alms, that is, of the care of the poor, although the same principle can be applied to free will offerings. Do not your alms before men. But why then would Ananias come with this large sum of money and lay it at the apostles' feet with people present? Verse 5 tells us that there were them who heard those things, but that he desired the praise of men. This is the reason some commentators give to explain why Sapphira came in later. Is this the only reason? The real reason? We can't say for sure. I understand that. But the idea is, Sapphira will wait behind a while. Ananias goes ahead. He gives his gift in public. People congratulate him. What a fine giver he is. And after a while, Sapphira will come in and the people will heap on her their praises and they will enjoy their spot in their place in the spotlight for a little while longer. But in addition now to the tempting of the Spirit and lying against the Spirit and to the motivating sins of the love of money and the praise of men is yet another sin. That is the sin of hypocrisy. in the church, filled with the Spirit, in which many of her members are filled with the Spirit, are hypocrites. Ananias and Sapphira were such. No question about it. This isn't just my analysis of the text. Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart? The church is full of the Holy Spirit. Later when she chooses deacons, she's to look for men who are full of the Holy Spirit. Of Ananias, it is said, there was no room in his heart for the Holy Spirit. Satan filled it. What was true of Ananias is true of every one of us by nature. We do have an old man and a new man in us, we who are renewed in Jesus Christ, so that we have on the one hand the power to sin, the power to live a new and godly life. But the heart, the spiritual center of the child of God, is only completely filled with the Holy Spirit, and that by the renewing grace of God, or by nature, completely filled with Satan. It is one or the other. Never does the Holy Spirit and Satan try to coexist in the heart of a man. That renewed heart, don't forget, is the very center of what we call the new man. It's the reason the apostle says the evil that I would not, in my heart I don't want to do it, but my flesh does carry it out. The good that I would, in my heart I want to do good, but the flesh does not carry it out. The heart of the new man, of the child of God, is filled with the Holy Spirit. Not Ananias's and Sapphira's, however, they are hypocrites. And they're hypocrites not just because their heart was filled with the Spirit, with Satan, but because they said and pretended that it was filled with whatever power filled the hearts of everyone else who went to that church. They didn't have to join the Church of Christ outwardly on earth. They didn't have to hold to the confession of Christ as their Savior, at least outwardly. But they were saying they were Christians. They were saying they were believers. They were saying they were sanctified. They were good. Here's our money. But the goodness which they claimed to have had its source in their own heart and in their own works. The sin of hypocrisy. How might this sin be manifested in the church today, or in your life, or in mine? It's a sobering question, but an important one. That we be motivated by greed, the love of money, and the praise of men. That happens in the church. That happens in your heart and in mine. This is often a private sin. That is a sin of the heart. So that others aren't aware of it. As others weren't in the case of Ananias and Sapphira either. The Spirit revealed to Peter what was in their heart. Otherwise, it would have been a secret sin. So it is that our motivations of greed and of the praises of men are often secret sins of the heart against which you and I have to guard against and fight. The same is true of the sin of hypocrisy itself. There are always hypocrites in the Church of Jesus Christ. Let me explain again what a hypocrite is, briefly. A hypocrite is not a child of God who sins. That's reality. Some would have us believe we're all hypocrites. That's not the scriptural use of the word. A hypocrite is not a child of God who sins. Though that's wrong, though a child of God must not sin, his sin does not make him a hypocrite. A hypocrite is one who is not a child of God, but joins the church anyway. One who is filled with Satan, but says he is like fellow Christians who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Why would such ever join the church? Or if born into it, why would they remain? That's a question worthy of consideration. The answer from God's viewpoint is God will always have in His church some. So that when that hypocrisy or unbelief or ungodliness comes to manifestation in their life, the church exercises the mark and the key of Christian discipline. To put the church's love to the test, in other words. But why from their viewpoint? Why from the viewpoint of the hypocrite himself? And the answer again is, for the praise of men or some other earthly advantage. The church happens to be the arena in which they strive for fame and for glory and for honor and for power. They stay for selfish reasons. The warning that the text gives you and me is that we guard against this, and should it appear in our own life, should we be hypocrites? The text calls you and me, by implication, to examine our hearts and to say one of two things. Either I am, and I know by the testimony of the Spirit that I am, a true child of God. Faults though I have, and I have my faults, I am a child of God. Or, to acknowledge the faith which my parents taught me never was my faith. The worship which they made me partake in was not something I ever partook of from the heart. I don't really love those who go to the church I go to. How is it with you? How is it with me? And then, if we conclude, in fact, that we are hypocrites, there isn't just the one option of leaving the church, being honest with yourself and all others, but there is the other also. Repent and believe. That's the calling. That was the word that went out so often to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, Peter himself. Repent and believe now. Now that the sins of your heart are exposed, you've hated Jesus Christ, change your ways. That's the call of the gospel to hypocrites. What of the other sin now of lying to the Holy Ghost? Young people, I'll put it this way, and it's clear enough, I believe. If ever you appear before the consistory to confess your faith, the consistory as a body, as those Jesus Christ has called to rule in His church and to whom the gift of the Spirit has been given to do their work, ask you questions. You answer from your heart. Do not lie to the elders of the church of Jesus Christ. And if for any other reason, on any other occasion, the elders as a body know, in conducting officially the work of their office, have questions for you. Be honest, lest you be guilty of lying against the Holy Ghost. Sin against the Holy Ghost, as Ananias and Sapphira manifested it, was punished by the Holy Spirit. Punished, the text says, with death. In the first place, there was an earthly bodily death. So soon as Ananias heard the accusing words of Peter, he fell down and gave up the ghost. Verse 5. And so soon as Sapphira had said, yea, for so much, and Peter accused her of tempting the Spirit of the Lord, and told her that the feet of the men who buried her husband were walking in the door, and they would bring her out too, we read, then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. Public death, immediate and sudden death was their earthly punishment. Peter didn't kill them, beloved. Let everyone understand that. It wasn't the church that killed them. Peter did not even announce to Ananias he would die. Peter did not know that. Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. God killed him. It's only because Peter saw God do that the first time that he could say second time to Sapphira now, you will die too. Because he knew how God would punish this sin in the church of Jesus Christ at this time. The Holy Spirit punished these with death. He knew their heart. He's God. He has power to kill. He's God. But not only earthly death, also spiritual death. Everlasting death of body and soul. You say the text doesn't say that explicitly, and I grant you that it does not explicitly. Then why do I say everlasting death of body and soul? For two reasons. The first place, whenever God's punishment came upon those who were wicked in an extraordinary way, that indicated eternal death. Let's take Israel in the wilderness for an example. Did many die in their sin? Many die as a consequence of sin? Traveling through the wilderness? That's true. Did they all go to hell? That's not true. That's not the point being made. But when Moses said to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, if the Lord do a new thing, and the earth open up and swallow you, that was different than just an Israelite dying in the wilderness on account of weak faith or unbelief at some point or some sin. That was God visiting the wicked rebels who had organized a rebellion with extraordinary, public, sudden death. That's the kind of death we have here, too. But in the second place, what makes it beyond any doubt that the death that they endured was the everlasting death of body and soul in hell is the words of the Apostle Peter himself, Satan filled your heart. A man who dies with Satan filling his heart goes to hell. What a warning we have. God punishes sin. The sin of hypocrisy, particularly. This was just punishment. It manifested the righteousness of God and of the Holy Spirit who punished. It was heinous sin on the one hand. It revealed in the heart of Ananias and Sapphira that they did not want covenant fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. And so God cut them off forever from enjoying such fellowship. But then, also making this a just punishment is the fact their sin had been that of tempting the Spirit. He doesn't exist. He doesn't work. By this punishment, the Spirit said to the church, "Yes, I do. And you must believe it and confess it." God continues to punish sin of hypocrisy when continued in that sin impenitently, everlasting death of body and soul in hell. Mark Twain pokes fun of that. I enjoy reading Mark Twain, but he pokes fun of that. He has some of his characters saying that they committed some sin and no lightning bolt came out of heaven and struck them dead right there. So it must be there isn't a God in heaven. Well, we know from the Scriptures that the God in heaven delays His final judgment. Whether that's the final judgment of the whole world or the final judgment of me or you individually that comes at death, He delays it until His appointed time. But it's inevitable and it's certain. My final judgment and yours at death, and then in the day of the Lord's return, will accord with the state of my heart. I don't mean as if I have the power to do good in myself and thus to earn a place in heaven. Does Satan fill your heart? And will that be true of you the day you die? The punishment will accord with that. Or has God worked His Spirit in your heart? And then the judgment will be, Christ earned that place in heaven for you. Is it something you or I did? Christ earned it. Here's the evidence. The Spirit filled your heart. Sin of lying to the Holy Ghost is not the unpardonable sin, though closely related to it. Blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, Jesus said, was the unpardonable sin. Sin of lying to the Holy Ghost. As, for instance, I described how it might be manifested today in the church. Or the sin of greed, the love of money, the desire of the praise of men. These are not unpardonable sins. But impenitence in them to death brings God's judgment. He isn't fooled. He knows the heart. To those who continue impenitently in such, in the day of judgment, not Peter now, but Jesus Christ will say, "Why hath Satan filled thy heart?" Such a punishment must have had an effect on the church, and the text indicates it did. Fear. Great fear. Both times we read of the effect in verse 5 and in verse 11, that adjective great is added. This is no small thing. Great fear came upon all them that heard these things. There were two kinds of people, apparently, who feared. There was on the one hand those in the church who were present. That's verse 5. Great fear came on all them that heard these things. Apparently, that would have been members of the church, at least outwardly, those who had witnessed this lie of Ananias and Sapphira. And then verse 11 indicates that great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. So that now there are two kinds of people, very clearly in verse 11, all heard. The story got around, no doubt about that. The church feared, and those outside of the church also who heard, feared. Now that there were two kinds of people suggests that there were two kinds of fear. And the scriptures do speak of fear manifesting itself in one way for the believer and in another way for the unbeliever. For the believer, awe and reverence of God. He works in your heart by His Spirit. He works in His church by His Spirit. Be filled with awe and bow before Him. Humble yourselves and confess that He knows all and sees all. Then there's the fear of dread. Of that we read in verse 13. Of the rest, durst no man join himself to them. Now anyone who is brought to conviction that this was the true church and these were true apostles and the Spirit really worked, on account of this, would naturally join the church. But of the rest, those in Jerusalem hearing this said, boy, I'm not going to join that church. You do something wrong, and even though it didn't happen this way, you can just imagine how the story got around, and the apostles will strike you dead. But in reality, it wasn't just fear of the apostles and dread of them then. It was dread of the Spirit who is alive and working. This is the same effect that punishment of God has on the church today and will have in the last day. When in the church, God, through whatever means He chooses, punishes you or me. And I mean chastise, I guess, because I don't mean the punishment of body and soul in hell, but I mean a temporal judgment and chastisement on us for our sin. Should that not work fear in your heart and in mine? When we hear of the sins of others, joyful though we are that they repented of their sin and found forgiveness in Christ's blood, do we not fear? And then, when a church of Jesus Christ does church discipline faithfully as she ought, and some around in the community talk bad about it, I wouldn't go there. There, use whatever word they use. Don't you see that that is the rest durst not join to them? Not just because there's elders there who will do discipline, but because that's the evidence of the Spirit's working in that church. Spirit who knows the hearts. And then in the day of judgment, especially in the day of judgment, will there be two kinds of fear. The church's awe of the glory of God as He brings her to heaven, and the dread of hypocrites in the church and all unbelievers who denied there was a God and now stand face to face to Him. The Holy Spirit sanctifies. Holy, I said this morning, reminds us of that. Now we understand the answer to the question, why this fear? Why does the Holy Spirit work fear? The answer is to promote the sanctification of the church and her members. First of all, the church must be purified. Different times in our history, the church is more corrupt than others. And we live, of course, in a time the history of the church when apostasy prevails, and even among churches which are more faithful, we grow weaker. At least that's the tendency, the real possibility. So that it might not be before Christ comes again that there is some judgment of God to purify the church. The Holy Spirit continues to purify the hearts of His own saints and believers. And this was a critical time in the church's history. She is beginning. Satan makes an all-out attack on her. This attack, God responds to definitively. He will let others see just who they have to deal with. Let them stay out of the church if they don't believe. The church will be the purer for it. Secondly, the effect of this fear is to instruct the church in a destruction of me of all ages. The Spirit is alive and well. He works in that church in which there is sin to bring the sinner to repentance or to testify to the sinner. He has no place in the church of Christ. That shows the Spirit is alive and well. In the third place, the effect of this fear is that you and I have every incentive to live in the power of that Spirit in obedience to the law of God. What have been your criteria that you used to determine whether a church was filled with the Spirit or not? Is it this, that she worships the true God in unity of doctrine and life? That her members hate sin, fight against it, confess it when they fall into it? That's the church which is filled with the Spirit. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we pray that we might be filled with that same Spirit. To the honor and the glory of thy praise, so apply to us this lesson that is set forth today, that we take it to heart and live accordingly for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing 253. Be wise, ye fools and brutish men. Shall not he see who formed the eye? Shall not he hear who formed the ear and judge who reigneth? God Most High. 1:4-7. 1 and 4 through 7 of 253. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.